As I was preparing for today's Sunday school lesson, I was thinking, just looking at things that I've been personally going through in the last week. This psalm I thought was particularly appropriate. If you look at the title, now remember the psalm titles are in the original. They are part of the inspired text. A lot of Bibles will have a little italicized one, and that's what the editors of either the translation or your particular edition have put in there. But the part that often has those obscure words is part of the Hebrew text. And by the way, those obscure words are either the instrument or the style of the music or something of that nature. It says, for the choir director on stringed instruments, a maskil, a contemplative psalm is the idea, a teaching psalm of David. So something that he wrote, and also very often when it says of David, it's reflecting something that he has experienced himself. It's a remembrance of some experience he's had. And it says, when the Ziphites came and said to Saul, is not David hiding himself among us? So I want you to look at we're going to look at the circumstances of this one, because they're going to have a big play in our discussion here. So go to 1 Samuel 23. 1 Samuel chapter 23. This is one of the episodes. David is has fled from Saul. Saul is trying to kill David. He sees him, rightly so, as a rival to the throne. But that's God's intervention. It's not David trying to usurp Saul. It's David has been anointed by Samuel, by the commandment of God, and Saul was told by Samuel as well that God had rejected him for his disobedience. And David has not done anything to try to claim the throne, but Saul sees him as a threat. If Saul was in submission to God, he would abdicate and turn the throne over to David. I've mentioned before that the hero of 1 Samuel is not Samuel. The hero of 1 Samuel is not Saul or David. The hero of 1 Samuel is Jonathan. Jonathan is the heir to the throne, and Jonathan has submitted himself to the will of God, recognizes that David will be king and not himself. And he recognizes that he would, as David's best friend and a very capable man, he would be David's lieutenant, but he is content with what God has appointed for him. So he is the hero of 1 Samuel. David has his ups and downs here. And in this particular case, he has fled from Saul. He has a number of men with him. He is in the hill country of Judea. This is the area in which he grew up. Remember, he's a shepherd boy. He wasn't just there in Bethlehem where he was born and reared, but rather in the outlying country, principally to the south. If you go east, west, and north, in the valleys especially, that would be cropland and orchards and that kind of thing, because the further south you go in Israel, the more arid it gets. And if you could grow crops, they did. And so, remember, if you read the book of Ruth, it talks about barley harvest for the most part, and then it also mentions wheat harvest, and that was Bethlehem. So they were growing crops there in the valley. And if you go there today, there are olive orchards all over the place in the region, but mostly on the lower slopes and in the valleys. You get further south, it gets more arid, and you can't grow anything except maybe some grass and brush and so on, and that would be the region where David would have shepherded the flock. By the way, if you look at a map of ancient Israel, you notice that the further south you go, the sparser the towns get for that very reason. And so David is familiar with the area. It is a hilly area. You'll have a bunch of hills. It's limestone country. There's a lot of caves. And it's hilly. You'll have a bunch of haystack-shaped hills. And just clustered all around. And so you've got this convoluted system of valleys and so on. And if you don't know the region, you could get lost and lost forever in there. The Ziphites, this is a town of Ziph, trying to ingratiate themselves to the ruling king, Saul, had reports that David and his men were in the neighborhood, that they were in the region. And so they sent a messenger up to Saul and saying, hey, David's down in this neck of the woods. And Saul sends back word, I want you to find out all you can. Find out where he's hanging out, where his hiding places are. He's very crafty. He's very, good at hiding. And I want you to line up everything for me so that when I come, I'll have him. And the Ziphites did that. And so Saul comes down. And here's your situation. Okay, we're gonna do a bird's eye view. So there's the hill. Alright? And David is here. David and his men are there. David's got about, 400, 500, 600 people with him. Alright? It's a good sized crowd, but understand Saul's coming down with a couple of thousand. So it's not by any stretch an even match. Saul's coming down from the north, and he has advanced information. He knows where David is. And so, Saul, being a tactician, he's been a military man for decades at this point. He divides his men and they go this way and this way. And David, remember, there's other hills or maybe even a ridge here. David is boxed in. And so Saul's men are coming down this way and this way, and David's got nowhere to go. Saul's got him trapped. Now, as we were praying for the building situation, this is true for anything we pray for, any goal that we may have. We need to turn these things over to the Lord, because he's the one that's really in charge. He's the one that's in control. We think that we can do something. We think that we can manipulate circumstances. Sometimes our actions do things. Very often they do. Otherwise, why bother? God uses us to accomplish certain things. He uses other people to accomplish certain things. And there are times, and you probably think of some experience in your own life, where you have poured all kinds of effort into something, a lot of time, maybe even a lot of money into something, and you've poured it into this, and you've got this eager expectation of what's going to happen, and then through circumstances beyond your control, it all just goes away. It gets broken, it gets destroyed, somebody steals it, something happens. And everything that you have planned on is gone. Everything that you have put all that time and money and energy and wishful thinking and all that other stuff is gone. And we need to recognize the fact that God is the one that ultimately is in control. We think linear. All right? I'm looking at that door, and if I'm I gotta go out that door. Oh, look out that window. I'm focused on, and I'm not paying attention to anything else around me. Alright, we get focused on the one thing. Most of us think about one thing at a time, alright? Very difficult to multitask. And, but God thinks three-dimensionally. If I could say think. He knows three-dimensionally. He doesn't have to think, he knows. And so he knows all things at all times, past, present, and future. Now that's mind-boggling. There isn't anything that God doesn't know. Alright? If he was on Jeopardy, he knows what Alex is going to say before he says it. All right? You know, just sit there and push the button, answer all the questions, we're over, and only 1 minute has passed in the show. All right? God knows it all. And we need to recognize that God has our best interest in mind. Now, sometimes our best interest is hardship. Sometimes our best interest is a difficulty. Is a great trial, because it's going to teach us something. Something that's going to be useful, not only for us, but for us to be able to pass on to other people. Sometimes those trials, those grave difficulties that we may be experiencing are exactly what we need, and we don't see it. Pain. I'm not wild about pain. All right. I think it was 2.5 years ago. I was experiencing a great deal of pain. I can function when I'm in pain. I have a fairly high threshold of pain. I was functioning. I could teach, and I did prayer meeting, but I was in a lot of pain. And my wife said, you need to go see a doctor. And I'm thinking, good grief. All right, I'll go to the doctor tomorrow. It's Thursday. I don't want something to happen on the weekend because I have to preach. So let's go ahead and go to the doctor on Thursday and get this over with because I need to be in the pulpit on Sunday. So I go to the doctor. And the doctor says, I think you have appendicitis. Are you in a lot of pain? Yes. Well, tell me how it started. Well, okay, okay, well, I think you have appendicitis. You're not the right age for this, but I think you have acute appendicitis. And I'm like, oh, come on. I can function. Does it hurt? Yes. Well, I think you have appendicitis. And so the doctor was concerned enough that made arrangements for me to have a, a CAT scan or what was it? MRI? MRI. Early the next morning, rushing this because the doctor knew that I was so stubborn that I wasn't going to follow through and do this on my own because, come on, I can function. And so, but I hurt. Pain is your friend, can be your friend. And so they finished the MRI, and then they sent me across the street, and I had an emergency appendectomy, which was on the verge. They rushed it because they thought it was I was on the verge of having it pop, and then I'd be in big trouble. And as a matter of fact, it was all necrotic and decayed and everything, and the doctor was concerned about infection and gangrene and stuff because it was so bad. Okay, if I didn't have pain, I wouldn't have known that. All right. God does this in all kinds of areas of our lives. That we go through a trial, we go through pain, we go through something unpleasant because we need that to get our attention for something else. Because if we don't have that, then we're going to be in even more trouble. God does these things in our lives. Our current building situation, we have been content for a long time. Had this big, huge place. It hasn't necessarily been super user-friendly, but hey, we've had it to ourselves. And we can have potlucks, and we've got lots of parking, and no problem. Well, now we're boxed in. We have this room, which some Sundays is pretty crowded. And we have these two little rooms over here. We have the parking in the back, and we have this obstacle course to get in here, and then we have to deal with background noise and stuff as the morning wears on. And this has created a situation that we're not happy with. We're not content with it. Not enjoying the current circumstances. And yet, I think that God in part has used that set of circumstances, number one, to teach us some lessons on the side, but also maybe it's time for us to push a little bit. Maybe we need to get out of here. It's been easy, it's been comfortable, it's been affordable, and yet maybe that God is using some uncomfortable circumstances to push us into a different direction. We don't know. We'll wait and see what the Lord does. But there needs to be that willingness. Sometimes things beyond our control are exactly what we need. David is boxed in. He's going to get captured. What happens? Nothing David can do under the circumstances is going to bring about his deliverance. It doesn't matter how smart he is. It doesn't matter how skillful his men are. David is definitely between a rock and a hard place, very literally. And then a runner shows up and brings a message to Saul. The Philistines have invaded the land. Within a day, I mean, there would be a siege here that might last for a day or two, and then I'd have him. But he can't delay. Saul has to go. Circumstances beyond everybody's control. And all of a sudden, this all goes away. And Saul goes the other direction, and David is able to leave. Now, there was nothing David could do about it. And God intervened on David's behalf. Totally out of his control. Now let's go back to our psalm. That's the setting. Now, David has been betrayed by people who are, by the way, where he is the tribe of Judah. David is from the tribe of Judah. Saul is not. There was some tribal loyalties. And so people that are of David's tribe are the ones betraying him. People that are from David's home turf, if you will, are betraying him. And he says, "Save me, O God, by thy name, and judge me by thy strength." That word judge there, it could better be translated. If you have a newer translation, it should be vindicate. Vindicate. Judge my case is basically what he's saying. Vindicate me. I'm not done anything wrong. Saul is after me, and my only fault is that I've been anointed king by your command. Wasn't my desire, wasn't my goal. God, you selected me, you did this, and therefore I am suffering this because of something that you have done. And so he makes his request for deliverance and for vindication there in verse 1. He says, "Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth." There is urgency. David's in desperate straits. Here he is down here. Saul's got him surrounded. God, if something's going to happen, it's going to happen soon, and it's going to have to be dramatic. Because I'm in a desperate situation. And God, I need you to intervene. Now, we have promises that God has made to us in the scripture. David had some promises that God had made to him specifically. David is going to be king. That means David has to live. And in spite of the circumstances that David may find himself in repeatedly, he has to live. And God has to work out the circumstances where he will become king. So David has a benefit there, and yet everything in his life for the last several years has been contrary to what God has promised. How in the world is God going to take someone who's on the run, that even his local people are willing to betray to death? How is God going to take this guy who has a makeshift army of 600 men who are, many of them, ne'er-do-wells? How is he going to take this young guy who's in his 20s and put him into the kingdom? How is that going to happen? Well, the same way that God delivered him here, through circumstances outside of his control. Now, let me ask you this. Let's consider this. Why does God often use, and he does, often use circumstances beyond our control? Okay. It wasn't me. It was God. Same reason that during the conquest under Joshua, it wasn't just the arrows and the spears and the swords. It was, what did God use to drive them? Well, first of all, we had hailstones of 100 pounds that came down on the enemy armies on at least one occasion. And then also, I would love to have a narrative describing how this happened. But instead, we have a couple of places where it said it would be. And we know the aftermath, that the Canaanites left. But it says God sent hornets. Can you imagine? You know, we occasionally you'll hear about an attack of killer bees in South Texas or something. Can you imagine giant swarms of hornets coming into a village? And remember, they don't have screens or anything. And so they just come in all the buildings and start stinging people, and the people, everybody takes off. That's God's doing. They vacated the land. Nothing, no battles were fought. Except people doing this business. God did it. And so those kinds of things are a reminder that we're not really in control. That we're not really in charge. That God is. And that the outcome is in his hands. And so we ought to take the attitude of urgency. And sometimes our situation may be desperate. You've heard me mention before, we serve a God of the last minute. Again, why does God often wait till the very last moment to let us know that he's in charge? If we got all kinds of advance and everything just came together very smoothly, I think we'd become presumptuous. That we would say, yeah, this is just the way it is. But when things get difficult, and we turn to God because it's urgent situation, it's a desperate situation. You know, let's say I got a phone call. This has not happened. This is a scenario, okay? Just letting you know. This is a scenario. Don't say, "Pastor said this and such. We need to pray about this." Pray about it anyway. But let's say I get a phone call this week, and the Adventists are giving us 2 weeks' notice that we have to. What's going to happen in 2 weeks? What is your experience dealing with God and his faithfulness? What's going to happen sometime in the next 2 weeks? We'll have another place to meet. If God wants this place, wants Grace Baptist Church to continue, then he knows that we have to have a meeting place. And a scenario like I described, which I've experienced that kind of thing before, God does that so that when it's all said and done, who gets the praise, who gets the glory? Some genius that said, hey, I saw a listing in the newspaper or something? No, it's God gets the glory because he brought the pieces together. It's just, this is what God did. And we will testify for years to come of what God has done, that he receives the glory. And so very often we deal with these last-minute situations. Now, he describes the situation there in verse 3. For strangers, people I don't know, have risen up against me, and oppressors seek after my soul. People are trying to kill me. I didn't do anything to these people. I don't know a lot of these people personally, and yet they're trying to kill me. And I haven't done anything to warrant this. And but they have not set God before them. Something that's very interesting, if you read through 1 Samuel and the beginning of 2 Samuel, you will find that even David's enemies were aware that David had been anointed king by the Lord's command. Abner, who was Saul's chief of staff, knew this. And so all these people that are pursuing David, all these people that are trying to destroy him to keep Saul and his lineage on the throne, are knowingly opposing the Lord. And so he says there, they have not set God before them. If God was first in their thoughts, if God was first in their priorities, if they were in submission to the Lord, then they would do what God wants. Even if it's distasteful, even if it's hard, they would do what God wants them to do. Saul, a king is only as powerful as the men around him. If everybody abandons him, then he's just a guy. And if his men said, were to submit themselves to God and say, you know, David is the one that God has chosen, and Saul, we are leaving you as king, and we're going to crown David king because he's the man of God's choosing. And many of the men, maybe even all of them, knew this, but they did not submit to what God had decreed. So David says in verse 4, in spite of the fact that I'm very much alone, now he's got his several hundred men with him, but in the face of the opposition who has thousands, tens of thousands, David has nothing. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with them that uphold my soul. It's been said that you and God, and you can remove the you part, make a majority. And it doesn't matter how many people are opposing you. It doesn't matter what the circumstances are. If God is on your side, you will succeed. It doesn't make any difference. Because God's in control, God's in charge, and God is sovereign. Verse 5, he shall reward evil unto mine enemies, and cut them off in thy truth. What was the ultimate outcome? Who was destroyed in battle without David having to intervene or do anything? Saul was. Saul was. And who eventually turned around and decided David is the guy who needs to be king? Abner was one. All the allies that Saul had all eventually turned to David, and he had a united kingdom for his entire reign. All of Israel embraced David when it was all said and done. And then in praise of this, giving God the glory, verse 6, I will freely sacrifice unto thee, I will worship you, and I will praise thy name, O Lord, for it is good. And we have this psalm as a testimony of God's deliverance under these circumstances. And so for the 3,000 years since this event, we have this testimony even today. For he hath delivered me out of all trouble, and mine eye hath seen his desire upon mine enemies. I didn't have to do it. God did. God took care of it. And I'm trusting him. He's going to do what's right. He's going to do what's best. And we will give God the glory for what he has done. That needs to be our attitude. And in this particular psalm, there was nothing David could do. It's all in God's hands. And we need to recognize that regardless of how much we think we can do, and by the way, if we can, we need to. This doesn't mean that we're just totally passive in a situation. We need to do what we can. But the fact of the matter is that God is in control. God is in charge. And sometimes everything that we have poured into something, if it's not part of God's plan, then It all comes to nothing. What God has decreed will happen, and we will give him the glory when it's all said and done. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Father, thank you for your omnipotence and your omniscience, Father, knowing the end from the beginning. And Father, so often we feel utterly and completely helpless. We pour a lot of effort into something, a lot of time, maybe a lot of money into something. And it just doesn't happen because it wasn't part of your plan. And Father, you always have something different. You always have something better. And Father, when it's all said and done, you will be greatly praised for it. Father, may we keep this in mind. In particular, many of us are experiencing circumstances that are beyond our control. And Father, when it's all said and done, may we rejoice in what you have done. And Father, may we be eager to see what you will do. Father, sometimes there's urgency. Sometimes there's desperation. Father, we ask that we would be trusting in you and not get frantic because you always come through. Father, not in always the way we expect or anticipate, but Father, you always come through. And Father, we pray in regard to our building situation that you would take care of this. Father, we are eager for something. And Father, we ask that you would do what is right and what is best. And may we be content and really thrilled, rejoicing in the outcome regardless. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.